Welcome, everyone, to the Nehemiah Project podcast, where we replace hopelessness with hope through biblical counseling.
We're your hosts, Mike and Chad. We're the co-founders of the Nehemiah Project, and we hope you enjoyed this episode.
All right. Hello, hello, hello. We're back, and we are recording in the old place that we used to record, Chad. The meeting room here on the church's campus is probably the worst room to record a podcast in because there's no acoustics in here. It's all hardwood that's surrounding us. But the listener has no idea.
Yeah.
But now they do.
I don't think it sounds bad, though.
Well,
but
you're probably right. It's probably just my overcritical analytical ear.
You're a marketing guy now, bro.
I'm all about how it sounds. But here we are. We're back. We're live, right? We're recording. And today we're going to be talking about knowing God. I've been preaching through the letter of 1 John in our youth group every week. And it has been just such a wonderful time in this short book. It's very familiar to many of us. But I was talking to Chad before we got on, and I thought that it would be good to revisit some of the foundational truths of this book and make some application, right, in the counseling room and really apply the message of this book to suffering and struggling with sin, right? Because knowing God, as we're going to see, is much more than just an intellectual ascent. It's more than just knowing systematics or biblical theology. And it's deeply personal. Paul, let me just read this, Chad, and then we'll I'm interested to hear your thoughts. But Paul in Philippians chapter 3, in that famous passage where he talks about, you know, counting as rubbish all of his accomplishments, you know, he goes on to say, so that I may gain Christ in verse 9 now, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This knowledge, this word that is used so often in the New Testament and particularly in 1 John, is the knowledge of experience. It's the knowledge of walking with somebody. And the example that I gave to our youth is, imagine Taylor Swift, okay? She's a well-known figure in our culture, right? Many, many people know stuff about her. Now imagine that sliver of that population who, that idolizes her. I want you to focus on them. Those people dress like her. They try to talk like her. They try to act like her. They could tell you every piece of information about her. But the problem is they don't actually know her. Everything that they're idolizing is their own ideas about who she is and the character she's playing. But if they were to go knock on her door, they would find out really quickly that they don't know her at all.
You get arrested.
She would say, "Who are you?" And let's say that they did get to sit down and talk for a little while. They would probably find out that some of the things that they thought about that person, Taylor Swift, aren't actually the case. She's not as nice as I thought she would have been, or she's, you know, not as mean as I maybe thought she would have been, or whatever the case is. The point is that those idolizers have an idea about Taylor Swift that they think is the real thing. And so in the same way then, there are people who profess Christ in the book of 1 John, okay, in that cultural historical background. There are people who are professing to know God and to be in God who don't actually know him experientially. They know him intellectually.
Right.
And so we're going to unpack the very significant differences there. Because in the last day, the Lord himself says it in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, right? And he will say to them, "I never knew you," which is to say, you didn't walk with me. I didn't have any experience with you. That's what it is, right? And so we're going to talk about that today.
And the gospel is the foundation of every issue. every aspect of change, the true gospel, submitting yourself to the Lord, trusting him as Lord in faith. There's a lot of aspects that happen with that. You're justified, but then you're given the promised Holy Spirit. That is the key to the knowing of. And the Holy Spirit helps us to obey him. That's what Matthew 7 you brought up. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. Now, who are those that are going to do the will of the Father? Those who are in Christ, those who are transformed by Christ, those who are given a new heart, because we know lost people will not do the will of my Father. As you said, at best, they're going to do a version of what they think God wants from them based upon an idea that they have, a knowing about God, but not really truly knowing God. Mm-hmm. And without the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's evidence of salvation, being given the promised Holy Spirit, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus even saying to the disciples, it's better that I go so the Helper will be with you to help you to bring to mind the Word of God, to transform, to sanctify, so on and so forth. You can't abide in me as I in you without the Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit being the third member of the Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit is the evidence of truly being saved, the fruit of the Spirit, and he is the helper that helps us to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so the letter of 1 John helps us understand that what it means to know God is to be intimately acquainted with God by having God himself living inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And you can't fake that. Without the Holy Spirit, without true transformation, without being given a new heart, 2 Corinthians 5:17, being made into a new creation, you have no hope of true change. You can behavior modify to a degree, but your heart isn't going to change. You have no hope of salvation. You have no hope in the end times. You have no hope at the point of death. You're still going to go to hell. There is no true hope for those who would even be religious or self-righteous. That does not impress God. Our works do not impress God. Ephesians 2, right? You're saved by grace alone through faith alone, not by works, so no one may boast. Mm-hmm. Works alone is not hopeful. And if those works are not being preceded out, if they are not fruits of a genuine heart change, then they will not last.
Yeah, yeah. So we're going to talk about the meaning of the true knowledge of God.
Yeah.
That is John's most used word in this little epistle. Yeah. Know. How do you know? And his main theme in this book is assurance of salvation. Yeah. He explicitly says that.
Yeah.
In other words, he says it in chapter 5. Mm-hmm. He says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life.
I think it's in John's gospel where he even talks about in John 14, I think it is, that I now call you friends.
Yeah, yeah.
It has that intimate relationship aspect.
You're only friends with people you hang out with.
That's right.
Right.
Like you said, we're not friends with someone like Taylor Swift.
Right.
I can tell you a lot of, I could just do research today and tell you a lot about her, but she doesn't know me. I don't really know her.
Right.
But you and I are friends. Like if someone comes and talks to me about Mike, I can tell them a lot about Mike intimately, but when I show up and see Mike says is happy to see me and vice versa because we know each other.
That's
we're friends.
We have experiential knowledge of each other.
Yeah.
And, you know, as a side note, this whole social media culture that we have today has, you know, kind of convoluted this idea of true knowledge of friendship because you can have quote unquote friends on these social networks, but I have like 1,000 friends on there. It's pretty much everybody I've ever met had a conversation with, you know, I don't actually know them. Right.
Yeah. You have 1,000 acquaintances.
Yeah. And that's probably what the term should be is like people I've met, you know,
but some people who've never actually met you.
That's right. That's true. But there is an intellectual side of Christianity.
Yeah.
That you have to believe certain things intellectually.
Right.
I mean, you have to comprehend them intellectually. You can't actually say that you are of Jesus Christ unless you know who he is.
Yeah.
Now, in John's letter, okay, 1 John, he's writing against the backdrop of what some people would call like a proto-Gnosticism, meaning This was before Gnosticism was like officially established, but the beginnings of it were there. And so here's this is called the doctrinal test.
I was just going to say real quick, for those who don't know, Gnosticism is a term that means special knowledge, like a additional or a special higher knowledge.
Yeah, it's mentioned actually in 1 Timothy 6:21.
Just in case an average listener doesn't really understand the Gnosticism. So that's, proceed.
The gnosis means knowledge.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting how John says no, no, no. He's talking about the true knowledge.
Yeah.
Whereas these Gnostics, we'll just use that term even though it's not necessarily correct, these Gnostics would claim to have higher knowledge.
Yeah.
And actually that was how you were saved in their system of thought.
Right.
Is you had to attain a higher secret knowledge.
Yeah.
That was outside of the revealed scripture.
Yeah.
So God speaks to me is how you'd hear it in today's language.
Yep.
I have the Christ consciousness, which is actually still said today.
Yeah.
People do say those kinds of things.
Even the clamoring for some sort of spiritual tongues, you know, tongues of angels or being able to speak in tongues, that's also in that like special knowledge, like, oh, I've got this gift now. Like, or it's happened to me. I'm in the club type of attitude. It's the same kind of idea.
It's the same dynamic at play.
Yeah.
It separates the people of God. Mm-hmm. But the knowledge, the intellectual knowledge that John says you must have if your claim is going to be considered legitimate has to do with the person of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so there are three tests in 1 John, the doctrinal test, the moral test, and then the social test. And we're going to talk about all three of those today. One out of those three is very intellectual.
Yeah.
And here it is. It's called the doctrinal test. And let me just read two texts that tell us what it is. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So what you see in this passage is John is saying, if you deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, then you're not a Christian, right?
Right.
Then he says, in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
Mm-hmm.
So this is clearly saying that not only do you have to say Jesus is the Christ, but you also have to say that he was a man, a flesh, human being.
Right.
The false teachers had a real problem with that, and I won't get into it on this podcast, but here's the intellectual side. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is,
right.
That he is 100% God and 100% man from birth to death.
Yeah.
He died on the cross as God.
Right.
He was born incarnate as God.
And it was a genuine physical death and a genuine resurrection.
Yes, and he wasn't a phantom spirit.
No.
The Christ spirit did not descend upon him at his baptism.
Right.
Because that's what some of these false teachers were saying.
Right.
They used Matthew chapter 3 to say that.
And they still say it today.
Those they do.
Same ideas are still out there.
So that is the intellectual side that John is putting forward in this book. Now, is there more than that? Yeah, I would say it certainly helps to grow in your intellectual understanding of things. But those two things alone are the foundation for total depravity, right? For your need to understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior, right?
Right. Well, I'll often say when you're trying to really think through your faith, you have to start at what you believe about Jesus. This is exactly what John is saying.
Yeah.
Do you believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is on his terms, as you already defined it? Well, once you believe that, that is Romans chapter 10, 9 through 10, right? If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you have to believe that he's Lord. So Jesus proclaimed that he was the Son of God, that he was King.
That's the Christ idea, the Messiah.
That's right. You got to believe that, and you have to believe that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection, because that's proof that he truly is God.
Yeah.
And he truly was man, because he had to die to be resurrected.
Yeah.
So that's exactly what Paul is saying.
Yeah.
And if you believe those things, you will be saved in faith.
Yeah.
But if you believe that about Christ, then you must believe everything that Jesus taught. So then you reverse engineer.
Yeah.
What does Jesus teach in the Gospels? And that sets up, why do we believe in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus, Jesus referenced the
that
Old Testament.
That was his Bible.
Jesus confirms the Old Testament. Jesus, why do we believe the New Testament? You know, and you just start to, because then from believing Christ is how you begin to believe in the Word. As John says, he is the Word. So therefore, now I believe everything the Word says, and that helps lead you down a path of believing sound doctrine.
Yeah, so in connection with the sound doctrine, the next test that John puts forward is the moral test, right? And he doesn't use that terminology. This is just extra-biblical terminology to help you understand. He says this in a lot of places in this book, but let's just give one, chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You say, Mike, well, what's his commandments? Mm-hmm. Well, John says in the fifth verse there, whoever keeps his word. Yeah. So his word is what John is meaning. And you go, well, what, the whole Bible? And you go, yes and no.
Yeah.
Here's really what, as you continue on in the study of this book, what John is putting forward here. Jesus taught that the whole Bible hangs on two commandments.
Right.
Love God with all of your being. Mm-hmm. And love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
If you can do those two things, then you are following Jesus' teaching. Mm-hmm. But those two things are defined by Christ. They're not up for you to define.
Right.
And so John says, this is how you know that you have experiential knowledge with him. Mm. If you keep his commandments. He says it like this as well. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth.
Right.
But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There he means God and the claimant, the person making this claim.
Yeah.
You have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus' son cleanses us from all sin. Because when you walk in the light, Chad, you are very aware of your sin.
Yeah.
Right? But you don't, you have a, he goes on to say, you have an advocate. Yeah. With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is himself your propitiation, your wrath-bearing sacrifice. So you have experience with the Christ, who is also your advocate and your wrath-bearing sacrifice.
Yeah.
And you know that you know him and that he knows you if you walk like he walked. That's what John's saying,
That's right. And walking in the light, I mean, takes us back to the psalm, like your word is a light to my path.
Yes, Psalm 19.
Yeah, Psalm 19, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even much more fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. That psalm alone, and there's so many more like it. If you're listening to this and being like, "Well, which commands do I have to keep?" I mean, the Bible is so clear. The whole Word of God is sweeter than honey.
Yeah,
like everything that God puts forward, because what the Lord chose to write down for us. How do you differentiate which is important and which is not? Is it not all important because it came from God?
Yeah.
And so, yes, you're going to spend a lifetime studying and understanding the Word. That's why it's important to have qualified elders who can teach the Word and that you can feed the sheep and all these things we can talk about. But the attitude of your heart must be, I want to love the Word of God and I want to know it and I want to obey it.
Yeah.
That is the attitude, the moral test of a true believer.
Yeah. And then just to finish up this section on the test, the third test is the social test. And, you know, like John MacArthur doesn't make this distinction. He just puts that one under the moral test, this test underneath the moral test. Mm-hmm. But John Stott, another great commentator in this book, he does make this distinction. I think it's helpful.
Yeah.
It's if we love one another. That's how we know that we know God.
That's right.
He says that, and again, in a lot of different ways in this book.
Yeah.
But let me just pull up, let's see here. Let's pull up chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gave. So this commandment includes not just love for God, but also love for one another.
That's right.
Right? And It's very interesting. In chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, this is really, really important to get. John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. Mm-hmm. It's that which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, mm-hmm. which is true in him and in you. Well, how can it be old and new at the same time? It's very simple. The commandment to love God is in the Ten Commandments.
That's right.
It's centrally located, actually. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy 5:10, you can go read it. Mm-hmm. The one who shows God love, God will love back, mm-hmm. right? In my own words. And then in Deuteronomy 6:5, it is the first thing mentioned in terms of what parents are to teach their children. You are to love the Lord God your heart with all your heart mm-hmm. and your entire being. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it's ancient, and that's what the word old means there. Mm-hmm. I mean, as we sit here now today, Chad, that's 3,500 years ago, roughly.
Yeah.
It's an ancient command. It's ancient because it's eternal.
Yeah.
But the way that it's new, and by the way, that Greek word there is not referring to like chronologically new, but it's new in quality, in freshness. Mm-hmm. The way that it's new is in this sense. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Pause. That's old. That's from Leviticus 19:18. Mm-hmm. That's not new, Jesus. What's the new part? Here it is. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Mm-hmm. So now we can say we need to love like Jesus did
it. Right, because we have that example.
And here's an example for you. Imagine you were a kid, you love fishing, and your dad took you to fish. And he taught you a different way to cast that pole. And you go, I never knew you could do it like that. Mm-hmm. Wow. You see? Mm-hmm. I didn't know I could love like Jesus did in that way. Mm-hmm. The extent to which Jesus went, Philippians chapter 2, right? He was obedient even unto death on a cross. Mm-hmm. You see? Mm-hmm. The way in which Jesus Christ loved is the new way. It's the newness of the ancient commandment. Yeah. Because he revealed it perfectly in a way you could understand. And so that's the oldness and the newness of the social test.
Yeah.
We are to love one another. That's how we can make a legitimate claim to knowing God, mm-hmm. right? Now, the last thing I want to say, Chad, and then I want to apply this kind of to like this suffering and counseling issues,
sure.
is John has these two great pillars in this book that he says. He says, God is light in chapter 1, verse 5. And God is love in chapter 4, verse 7. Light and love. And those two things are very similar. They play off one another. But I think they're really important and they help you conceptualize the main point. How do you know if you really know God? Mm. Your life must be one of light and love.
Yeah.
What does light mean? Light means holiness. Light in the Bible is first mentioned in Genesis 1:3.
Yeah.
It is that which precedes life. Your life, your day-to-day activity should be one that produces eternal life.
Yeah.
What do I mean by that? You live with the fruit of the Spirit just evident in your life. Mm-hmm. You see eternal life flowing through you. You are currently living in that quality of life. Mm-hmm. You have joy, right? Mm-hmm. Regardless of your circumstances. You are a person of peace, right? Who flourishes in their relationships. That's what peace means, by the way. Not this tranquility that we so desire.
Right.
So that's what I mean. Light is who God is. So your claim to being a Christian necessarily means that you are like God, you're like Jesus, in the way you live your life, you see? And then love, that really does speak to the heart attitude that undergirds your actions, right? Mm-hmm. It's your motivation for living a life of light. Right?
Yeah.
I don't live this way because I want to be a good, moral, upstanding citizen. Mm-hmm. That's not appealing to the Christian in the ultimate sense.
Yeah.
What is appealing is I want to live like this because I love God. Mm-hmm. That's what John would say is how you can know you're a Christian. Yeah. How you can know that you truly know God. Mm-hmm. You walk in the light as he is in the light and you love God and the brothers like he loved God and the brothers.
Yeah.
And so those are the two main pillars, right?
Yep.
So now, when you do that, here's where the suffering comes in. Mm-hmm. all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul says, 2 Timothy 3, right? John himself, chapter 3, verse 13, do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you, right?
Yeah.
So living in the light and living with love comes at a cost.
That's right. Darkness hates light. Well, one thing that should be noted is living in the light and loving has to be defined by Scripture, because love does not mean tolerance. Love does not mean acceptance. Love means what God means, right? Yeah. To love His Word and to love people in the Word, to live in the Word yourself. So therefore, you should never be hated because of your conduct. This doesn't give us a license as Christians to be jerks or to be biblicistic or to be domineering with our words. That's not the example of Christ yet. Just holding to what Scripture says about things will cause those who are lost to hate you, right? I'll give you an easy example. Just tell a friend who has a homosexual family member that the Bible says that's a sin. You can say that as loving, as gracious, as kind as possible. And that reaction that you're going to receive is not going to be
positive.
Positive, usually. And all you're saying is exactly what Scripture says. Yeah. We don't make the rules. God makes the rules. It's what Scripture says. Now, do we love the homosexual? Sure. We want to share the truth with them. We want to help them come to know Christ. We want to, you know, the Bible says to love even our enemies, to feed them if they're hungry. Like, you don't treat them poorly or less than in society, but you have to state that's a sin. And you will find that that will garner persecution at times.
Even with the heterosexual example. You know what, bro? You can't be living with your girlfriend.
Yeah.
You can't be playing house until you're ready to put a ring on it and actually do house.
That's right.
You know what I mean? That's just as equally sinful.
That's right.
Right?
And that'll get you, you know, some pushback. Sometimes some persecution, you know, things of that nature.
And you bring up a good example of a larger point, right? That I want to just hammer home. This world... 1 John 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
Right.
Okay. It lies there. I want you to realize that it's there almost like it's asleep at the wheel, but it is being governed by Satan. It is being dominated by death, and it cherishes and loves sin. And so anytime the light comes on in a person and they become a believer, that light will come out of their mouth, right? It'll be motivated by love for God ultimately, not for love for self, right? Mm-hmm. Love for self will cause you to shrink back instead of tell the truth, which is the loving thing to do. So anytime we do this, brothers and sisters, we have to realize there's going to be pushback, that we're going to have to not only count the cost before we come to Christ, but we're going to have to be okay with the cost when those opportunities come up to be faithful.
Yeah.
Meaning you're going to expend your social capital. People aren't going to like you, right? Just to be very straightforward.
Yeah.
Like, some people are going to hate you, and that's okay. John says, don't marvel when the world hates you. Right?
Some people are going to dislike you just because of your conduct. You know, they can't be that, you know, they think they're better than everybody else. Like, they just start saying things about you that, aren't even true.
Yeah.
Because the darkness hates the light. And we're speaking as two people who were in the darkness at one point.
Absolutely.
And are now in the light. And it is intimidating to say what's true. It's intimidating to
Chad,
speak
does your
truth.
Heart beat a little faster when you know you have to say something that someone's going to hate? And mine 100%. Does too.
Yeah.
Right?
And I'm in that situation a lot.
You're there a lot. But like, we just say that to relate with you. Like, we don't want you to think, oh, well, these guys are pastors, so like, you know, they're just cool with like telling people the truth.
No.
I mean, yeah, we're quote unquote cool with it, but we're human beings, right? We have to fight the flesh too.
I just walked out of a counseling session with a married couple before I came in here and had to deal with some things that with a wife that was, she didn't want to necessarily hear, but she couldn't deny it's what Scripture says, and there were tears involved. Now, praise God, I believe it's going to lead to repentance, but I don't enjoy having to say that.
Yeah.
I don't enjoy watching someone cry over their sin.
Yeah.
But I know the most loving thing I can do for someone is to help them repent and walk in the truth of the light. Like, that's where she's going to find freedom. And yeah. That's how the marriage is going to get healed. So
yeah.
I'm motivated by the love for the Lord and the love for them, where I'm seeing past their current circumstance, saying this is going to lead you to a path of joy.
Yeah.
This is going to hurt right now.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, joy, this is another reason why John's writing it. He says here in chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete.
Mm-hmm.
In other translations, that word our is your joy may be made complete.
Yeah.
Which one is it? It's both.
Yeah.
Right? When you're in the community of believers, there's a shared fellowship there, a shared life.
Mm-hmm.
And when one person repents of sin, everybody benefits, right?
Yeah, yeah.
All of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, right?
Yeah, for sure.
And so that's another reason why John writes it. Here's another. Chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you.
Yeah.
Now know this. It's very important, Christian. I'm speaking directly to the Christian right now. It's very important that you pray and that you are a person of prayer, not only for your own soul, but for the souls that you have to speak the truth to.
Yeah.
Right, you want to speak it in love, and like Chad just mentioned, your ultimate aim is to see that person, regardless of where they're at in terms of, you know, their Christianity. You want to see that person either come to Christ or grow in their maturity of the Christian life.
Yeah.
You want them to like know God, right?
Yeah.
And John is making it very clear: you can't say that you know God if you don't walk as He walked.
Yeah.
You have no experience with Him. Sure, you know all the answers to all the theological questions, but you don't love people.
Mm-hmm.
You don't walk in the light. Like, and you're not even convicted about that.
Yeah.
That's the real issue.
Yeah.
Right? Because He says, look, if we confess our sins, God's faithful, He's going to forgive us, right?
Mm-hmm.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in you.
Right.
Like, John's not making any qualms about Christians being perfect. He's like, no, we're not perfect.
Right.
When you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, right?
Well, we've been going through the Lord's Prayer as a church. There's a reason why forgive us our debts is in there and protect us from temptation is in there.
Yeah.
When it says, when you pray like this, this implies every time you pray, there should be confession of sin and asking for God to help you not be tempted with sin.
Yeah.
That is the life of a Christian. So anyone who would say they don't have any sin is actually deceived.
Well, they're in the darkness.
That's
what John says. Because think about it. When the lights come on, you see everything. So when you are walking in the light as He is in the light, you're exposed before God. Which, by the way, that's what keeps people from coming to God in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than the light.
That's right.
For fear that their deeds would be exposed.
Yeah.
People don't like being exposed, right?
Yeah.
Nobody does. But as a Christian, you love being in the light, even though it shows your darkness that's still remaining in you. And you know that you have that advocacy with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has already borne your wrath for you.
Mm-hmm.
You know that He is faithful and just, God is, to forgive you your sin when you say the same thing about it that He does.
Yeah.
And you confess it. God, my Father, I've sinned. I've sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And I hate it, but yeah. I've done it. Will you please forgive me and strengthen me to not do it anymore?
Yeah.
Right? Like, yes.
Yeah.
God will do it. He will do it. He's faithful and just.
I have a couple things of practical help, I think, from this idea of suffering for righteousness' sake.
Yeah.
A few things to just note. You have no control over when the Lord saves you. Oftentimes, you're saved where you have relationships and people around you who are not. And so you're going to find yourself in situations where you're going to have to stand for the truth, and that's not always going to go well. First Peter chapter, the whole book is about suffering. But chapters 2 through 4,
yeah.
I'm just paraphrasing it, deals with being subject to different authorities and even family members who are not obeying the Lord, and how you're going to be enduring suffering. You know, chapter 3 starts about a wife who has a disobedient husband, how to win him over, or a husband living with his wife in an understanding way. But verse 14 of chapter 3 reminds us of this. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give the account for the hope that is in you.
Yeah.
Yet with gentleness and fear. Just remember that if you are suffering because of the truth, you're blessed.
Yeah.
Because you get to walk in those steps of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
That's knowing God.
That's knowing God. And our conduct should always be gentleness and fear, the right fear of the Lord. You never want to suffer for conduct's sake.
Yeah.
If your conduct is sinful, even if what you're saying is true, that's not what Peter's saying here. Mm-hmm. If you sin in response to sin, you need to repent. But if your conduct is honoring to the Lord and loving to the person and you're just speaking the truth and you suffer for that sake, you're blessed.
He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian,
yeah,
he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. That's chapter 4, verse 16. So I want to just bring back up something you just said, walking in his steps.
Yeah.
How do you know if you know God? You walk in his steps, right? That is the newness, the freshness of this commandment that is ancient and old. You can see it in Jesus.
Yeah.
It is the expansion of God's redemptive history. He showed you his Messiah, right? The ancient command came 1,500 years before Jesus showed up, right? But here it is, explodes. And so how do you know? You ultimately, it comes down to how you live, right? And your heart attitude that motivates it.
One thing I'll say in addition is one the reason why, like James and John, I think it's in Acts 6 or Acts 5, where they're preaching the gospel and they get beaten and sent away. And they go away rejoicing.
Yeah.
Because that was evidence. One, they said we got to suffer as Christ suffered.
Yep.
But two, that's evidence that they're walking in the light. Because if the darkness hates light and you never experience any pushback, chances are you're not actually walking in the light.
Yeah.
When you are speaking the truth of God's word, it is a divisive situation. Either someone's going to get saved by that, and that's a rejoicing that is wonderful to watch someone go from darkness to light just like you have, or they're going to hate it. Mm-hmm. How they express that hatred has a wide variety.
Yeah.
It could just be, please just don't talk to me about that, and that's the extent of their pushback. Okay. It could be they start gossiping and spreading rumors about you and saying things behind your back. It could be to the extent of hatred and persecution of
physical coming at you.
Yeah. So I'm not defining what that persecution is going to look like. In our culture, usually it's the two formers of they just ask you to stop talking to you about it, or they talk behind your back. That's 80% of your persecution, or 90% probably in the current American landscape. But I mean, there's plenty of examples in the news of people.
If you go out and you're like going to an abortion clinic, for example, and you're just holding a sign up, you know, that is promoting the gospel. I was listening to a podcast this morning with a pastor who's on there talking about his experience with his church, and people try to hit him with cars and they try to kill him, you know?
So
it can happen. So if you're, why I'm bringing that up is, remember, light, God is light. Light is a force of nature, right?
Yeah.
It expands. It pushes out the darkness. The darkness is not going to overcome it, but it's certainly going to fight back.
it's not wanting to be pushed out.
Right.
And you have to understand that's a spiritual issue. As we talked about, Ephesians 2 reminds us that we're all once dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That prince of power of the air, in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, is Satan. Satan is orchestrating the world beliefs, the things that are coming through our TV, the things that's in the news, the things that are, like, that's not by accident.
The whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
That's right. And those who are not saved, who are in the darkness, love that.
Yeah.
And they're not wanting it to be taken away. But once your eyes are opened and the Lord saves you and gives you a new heart and the Holy Spirit comes in, you all of a sudden you see clearly for the first time, like, oh man, that is wicked.
Yeah.
And I want God. But the world does not want God. The world is rejecting God. And all of us at one point in our lives rejected God and did not want God.
Yes.
Romans chapter 1, the judgment there on the people is not God raining down his wrath in that moment. It's giving them over to what they already want,
yeah,
which is debauchery and sin and inventing ways of evil, right? That's God's wrath, because they're going straight to hell and they're going to spend eternity apart from him.
Yeah.
God just gives us over to what we already want. He has to intervene and change our hearts so that we would want him.
Yes.
So I'm saying all that to say, one way you know that you know him is if you want him.
Yeah.
If you love him, if you desire to know him, yeah, that's evidence that you know him.
Yeah.
Because a lost person does not want to know him.
Yeah. Love God, right? And is that satisfying to you?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus, he was sitting at a well one time. He was just got done talking to a woman, and the woman ran back to her city, right? Woman at the well.
Yeah.
His disciples come and go.
This is John chapter 4.
What's going on with this guy, man? He's talking to a woman.
That's right.
And they go, well, he must be hungry. Let's see if he wants any food, right? Jesus, do you want any food? You know? And he says, I have food that you have no idea about. My food is to do the will of my Father.
Yeah.
What he's saying there is, I am satisfied not with physical things. I'm satisfied with spiritual things. I'm satisfied with doing God's will.
That's right.
That's one way you know, right? Because that's what Jesus showed us. So we wanted to talk about the riches that are found in 1 John, and there are many more riches that we did not discuss. But we use this book and the structure of it and its teaching to help clarify how you know that you truly know God. Now we pray that that is your experience, that is your claim, and that your claim is backed up by the way of life, right? So we want to encourage you. Chad, you got any final things before we sign off today?
No, I just think it's really not as complicated as it seems, even though the world has convoluted it, and there are many false churches and false teachers who try to teach people that they can have this extra biblical experience or knowledge, and God doesn't confuse us.
Yeah.
If you want to know God, you bow your knee to him and ask him to save you. And you'll know if you know him because you will desire to know him.
And you'll walk like you walk.
And you'll walk like you walked. Simple. It's not complicated.
Yeah, simple. Well, we thank you all for listening to another episode of the Nehemiah Project Podcast. Please share this with someone that you think needs to hear it. And we'll talk to you soon. Bye.